start, isn't it, asking, what's the aim of today? Why are you here? Why have you got up early? Why have you given up a whole day? You know, there's a great book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Great Divorce. And in one of those pictures he gives of a famous artist. And when he began painting, he had one aim, and that was to convey the wonder and the beauty of what he was painting. Maybe it was a beautiful sunset, and his passion was to convey the beauty of the sunset. Then it became to get the painting right. Then he got well known, and his aim began was to defend his reputation. You know, a lot of the time today we're going to be spending in the second one, getting the Bible right, and there's a right place for that. But if we only stay there, if we move away from the first one, the aim of Bible teaching is to get children and young people to see the beauty, the wonder, the brilliance of the Lord Jesus. It'd be awful if we spent a bit of time in the second one, getting it right, and all we produced was people who got things right, clever Bible teachers. That would be horrific. Horrific. We do, number two, getting it right so that we can always go back to where we should always be, which is number one, which is showing people the beauty, the wonder, the glory of the Lord Jesus. So let's stand and sing about him now. And if you can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that'd be great. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, it'd be good to pray for Andrew. Is he here? Where is he? Up you come, mate. We'll pray for you. Good to have you. Just tell us a little bit about yourself. Where are you from? What do you do?
Well, I'm from Cambridge. I live in East London, work in a church in London.
Good. What do you actually do there?
I'm one of the leadership team, so I preach on Sundays and I lead small groups in the week.
Right.
And youth work-wise, I do a summer camp each year. That's my main kind of youth work outlet. So.
Super. What's the best thing you love about teaching the Bible?
I love it because it's Jesus' words are words of life, and as people hear them and receive them and grasp them, they receive life. Lives are changed and people live for eternity. And there's nothing else you can do in this world that's as life-changing as that.
Amen. Well, let's pray for Andrew, shall we? Let's bow our heads and let's seek God's face. Father, we thank you so much for saving Andrew. We thank you for bringing me into a relationship with you. We thank you so much for the passage we've just read. We thank you. It's only your word which can make us thoroughly equipped for every good deed. It's only your word which will give life to children and young people. Therefore, spending a whole day on learning how to teach it better, there's nothing better we could do. Father, we pray for Andrew as he preaches to us now. We pray that you give us ears to hear. We pray that you fill him with the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would seek as hard as we can to squeeze every single bit out this morning, so that we go away better equipped, but also our hearts buzzing, our hearts inflamed with love for Christ, so that we have a passion to teach his word better and to see kids saved and living for you. Bless him now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to imagine that you're just regaining consciousness. There's a small needle prick in your arm where they put the injection in, but you don't remember it. In fact, the drug is so powerful that you remember nothing beyond 10 seconds ago when I started to speak. And everyone else in this room is in the same position. Imagine as well that the windows aren't really windows, they're just kind of bits of glass with backlights in, like in the theatre when they simulate a window on a set. And the doors straight behind you, the fire exits, are locked and boarded up, bricked up from the outside. We're trapped here, and none of us remembers anything beyond 30 seconds ago. Pretty soon, I guess, the questions are going to start to fly, inquisitive people as we are. What are we doing here in this large square room with gold pillars? How did we get here? What is life in this room about? What's it for? How should we behave while we're here? Is it possible to leave this room? And if you did leave this room, what would be beyond it, if anything? All kinds of questions, but no answers, because none of us know. We've just woken up about a minute ago. But I don't think that would stop us from, well, being resourceful, guessing. Some people here might take the scientific approach. That was my background, and they say, well, look, here we are in this room. We might as well use our brains to work out what's going on. But let's just assume that this room is all that there is. I mean, by definition, this is all we can access with our senses and our experiments. Let's assume that there is nothing outside of what we can see and touch and measure. And so they do various experiments, and they drop chairs from various heights on the balcony and formulate a theory of gravity. And then they drop chairs from various heights on the balcony onto people's feet and formulate a theory of pain and try to understand a bit of biology. Then they drop chairs from various heights on people's feet, and then they drop chairs on their feet and they develop a theory of ethics. And they basically kind of look at how the world behaves within this room. But as to reality outside the room, they say, well, look, we can't measure it with our experiments, so let's just assume it doesn't exist. That's one approach. Somebody else had rather too many of those donuts. Okay, hands up for more than one. No one's prepared to admit it. I bet you did. The last time we did this, someone up there, well done. I had three when we were at the Southampton day. I only have one this morning. You had slightly too many of those. You're enjoying now the sugar rush that comes from that. And then you kind of fall asleep into a donut-induced state of kind of heightened consciousness. And in your dream, you imagine what life must be like beyond this room. And as you come round again, you say, hey, everyone, I've got in touch with a greater reality. Actually, this room is like the jam inside a huge donut with sugar encrusting it, and we're all part of that donut, and these are the implications for our lives. Somebody else falls asleep, has a different dream. They tell us about that dream as their version of reality. All kinds of answers, but really very limited and often just guesswork. I'm sure you can see where this analogy is going. It's a little bit like that with our world. Here we are in the world. We've left the planet, but only very briefly in a space rocket to return again. But we can only observe things in this little corner of our galaxy. Many people say, well, you can only know what you can find out by experiment. And let's just assume that this world is all that there is, only what we can observe. Other people try getting in touch with reality through dreams or visions or what other people say they've had as a dream or a vision. But how do we know they're not guessing? And what do we do when two different people's dreams don't say the same? Trying to work out what we're doing here and where we came from and what life is for and what will be good or bad and where we're going, it's bewilderingly complex in our world because there's so many people telling us an answer. So it is for our young people and our society. But imagine at this point there's a sound of keys jangling and somebody draws the lock in the door at the back and walks through it. They've come from outside. Well, very obviously, I think, what that person has to say about life beyond this room takes precedence over our guesses, because they've been there 5 minutes ago. They were the only person who didn't have their memory erased by the evil scientist. They only can tell us reality. And that, amazingly, is the Christian claim about knowledge. Whereas many here are guessing, or many are trusting only as far as their own senses can tell them or their own experiments can fathom, Christians know of a God who has walked in through the door and made himself known. Rather than leaving us to work out what he's like, he's told us what he's like. He has spoken. And obviously, if that's true, if God really has walked through the door of history with news about himself to share with us, obviously that takes precedence over every other source of knowledge that we might have. That is a great claim about the Bible. That is why the Bible is such an exciting book. In contrast to all the guesses about reality, here is God telling us about reality. And if you've got your Bible open, turn down again to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and listen to Paul's conviction about the Bible. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a favorite verse. It was one of the memory verses when I did that little Just for Starters book when I first became a Christian. 7 different Bible studies. This was one of them. I remember learning this verse. And probably it's well known to you, like all the other great 3:16s in the Bible. But it's worth just thinking a little bit more about together. What is it telling us about the Bible? All scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. Okay, but that sounds poetic. But what is it actually getting at? Well, a couple of things to say about breath and words. Firstly, you can't use words unless you breathe. It's a fairly obvious thing to say, but imagine I were to continue speaking but without breathing. And okay, you're a bit bored, and eventually I'm going to die because I'm running out of oxygen, and you can't hear anything. Unless you're extremely good at lip reading. But words come to you on my breath. That's how the words travel. And my breath goes through my vocal cords and starts the vibrations, and then they go through the PA system and out the speakers and to your ears, and then you hear them. But unless I breathe, my words don't come at all. Words travel on breath. And so when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed, he means that these words of the Bible are at the same time the words of God. They come to us on God's breath, just like my words come to you on my breath. It's a way of saying that God is the one who is speaking when the Bible is speaking, which is an amazing thing to say. So even though the Bible is a collection of books by different people, in this case the Apostle Paul writing to a mate called Timothy, and it definitely is his book. I mean, he says things like, please will you bring my cloak? Because I left it behind in Troas. So that's obviously a real man. He's got a real cloak which is left in the wrong place, and it's getting cold because winter's on its way, and he says, yeah, please will you bring it? But at the same time, those words of Paul to his mate Timothy are the words of God, because though they're Paul's words, they come on God's breath. All scripture is God-breathed. But actually, Paul is saying even more than that, because, and to know this, you need to know a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek. And this is only going to be one Hebrew and Greek word for the day, but I'm in quite a good position to teach it to you today because I've got a bit of a cold, so I can do the kind of which you really need to do good Hebrew pronunciation. So you need to know that the Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit, it's the word ruach. Okay, maybe everyone can say it together. If you've got to get the phlegm up in your throat. And then try ruach with that at the end. Ruach. Anyone say it? Now that is the Hebrew word for the spirit. But it's also the Hebrew word for breath. It's the same word. So if you look it up in a dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary, it will say ruach, spirit, or breath. In other words, it's a pun. It's a play on words. And it works as well in Greek. So in Greek, the word is pneuma, like we get pneumatic drill from it. It means breath or breathe. But the word pneuma also means spirit. So when Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed, you could translate that alternatively. All scripture is God-spirited. It's the same thing in Greek. It's a play on words. So scripture comes to us on God's breath, But Scripture comes to us on God's Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is speaking these words that the Bible says. And notice I say is speaking. This is the extraordinary thing about the Bible. It's not only that the Holy Spirit, long ago when Paul was stuck writing to Timothy before winter, asking for his cloak, and the Holy Spirit breathed through him. Actually, the Holy Spirit is speaking the words of the Bible. He is speaking. They continue to be his words to us. So, for example, in the book of Hebrews, quoting from different bits of Scripture, in chapter 1, it says, listen to what God says. And then it quotes some of the Psalms of the Old Testament, Psalm 45, as if God the Father is saying it. And then in chapter 2, it says, listen to what Jesus says. And it quotes some Old Testament Scripture as if Jesus is saying it. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the writer of the Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes again from the Old Testament. I love that. He is quoting from Psalm 95, which was written 1,000 years, pretty much, before he writes. So here is 1,000-year-old Psalm, he says. He says, can you hear what the Holy Spirit is saying? The Holy Spirit is saying Psalm 95. It continues to be his word to us. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes to us on his breath. It comes to us by his Spirit. It is nothing less than God speaking to us. And that is why we call it God's word. It is a word from God. Now, I just want to stop and pause and think about the implications of this for a minute, because I think we often think of the Bible as a bit less than that, and therefore we sometimes want to go somewhere else to encounter real intimacy with God and real power of God. It's because our view of the Bible is a little bit less, then there's a vacuum and we go somewhere else to find a bit more. Let me explain to you by analogy of a law library. Now, I apologize if anyone here had a career as a lawyer or has a career as a lawyer alongside the youth work, but I'm going to be slightly rude about lawyers. When I was at university, I had a problem. Whenever I had an essay I didn't want to do, I got distracted back in my room, so I thought, well, I'll go to the library, and I'll be able to concentrate there. But I found that I've got the kind of mind that is so easily distracted that there was always a book on the bookshelf in the library near where I was sitting that looked more interesting than my essay. So I'd be there, you know, trying to do this essay about whatever it was, and look up and go, oh, Renaissance art, how fascinating. Never been interested in that before, but then off the book came off the shelf and I got engrossed in it. And this happened again and again and again until I realised that if I sat in the law section of the library, I was absolutely safe. the law books really are quite dull. Just as an example of this, and one of my friends is a barrister. He's got a book that's called The White Book, which, you know, isn't a good start, is it, in terms of exciting titles. In the White Book, it's a handbook of civil proceedings. And just at random, to test my theory that law books were completely devoid of interest, I turned at random to a page, and it was entitled Copying a Document, something to do with copyright law. And paragraph one, copying. There was a whole page about what copying meant. Next page, a document. There's a page about that. Turn over the page, copying a document. And then another page, putting the two together. And that was just an example. So now, the thing about law books is, although boring, they are quite important. I mean, they can be worth millions of pounds in lawsuits, and they tell you whether you're going to win or lose or go to prison or not. And it's the details of these books really matter. They're just not very interesting. So I imagine what you do if you're a lawyer is you know, you're sitting there at your desk and some thorny legal problem comes up, and you've got a law library and you could go to it, and you know that if you went to the law library you would find the authoritative answer that was definitely true and very precise, and you could be sure about that for the law. But it's just quite hard work going to the law library, and the book is just quite dull in the law library, and you've got to sift through a lot of stuff before you find the thing that you want in the law library. So what you do instead, I guess, is you pick up your phone and you phone one of your mates that you're at law school with and say, look, can you remember Snodgrass against Snodgrass, 1977. Who won and why? I forget. And then they tell you, and you have a nice chat at the same time and catch up on what's been happening since law school. And that's great, isn't it? Because that's immediate. It's personal. They're talking directly to you. It's about what's relevant in your life today. But it might not be exactly right. Because your friend could have got it wrong. They could have misremembered stuff from college. So if you needed to check, you might go to the law library. Now, I suspect that is a lot of people's view nowadays about the Bible. The Bible is the law library. It's true, it's accurate, it's very important, but it's quite hard to understand sometimes. It's quite indirect. It was about people a long, long time ago. And what I really want is the experience of God talking to me directly now. Me, Andrew Satch, 2011. And so I go somewhere else for that, to find that telephone. But I wonder if you can see from what Paul is saying here that the Bible is not the library in that analogy. The Bible is the telephone. You open the Bible and you are hearing your Creator addressing you today. These are the words of the Holy Spirit for you now. All Scripture is God-breathed. It has enormous implications, doesn't it? Because it means, firstly, and I don't want to want to say this gently and carefully, but it means, I think, that sometimes we get muddled in our thinking about the way that the Bible and the Holy Spirit relate together. And I've sometimes heard that in the way of balance. The analogy goes like this. Some Christians are Bible Christians, and they're accurate and doctrinally sound, but sometimes quite dull and stiff. Other Christians are spirit Christians. They're lively and full of life and power, but sometimes a bit wacky and wayward. And so what we need is a balance. You ever heard that kind of thought? So we need the Bible and we need the Spirit. But I think there's something wrong with that analogy. There's something wrong with that. For starters, how come people who love the Bible could ever end up being stiff if these are the living words of God? How could that happen? And how could people full of the Spirit ever be wacky or wayward if this is the Spirit of truth who points us to the Lord Jesus? And however do we get the idea that the solution is to be found in a balance between two things that are, in fact, they're so closely related that they are one thing? If you want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, where do you go? Well, according to Paul, all Scripture is God-spirited. According to the Bible, in the armor, the spiritual armor the Christian wears, the helmet of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the feet of gospel readiness, of the gospel of peace, what is the sword in the armor? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you want to be a spirit Christian, you want to be filled with the work of the Spirit, we need to be full of the Spirit's words that He is speaking to us, these words of power. And if you want to be a true Bible Christian, don't be stiff. You know, if the Bible for us is a matter of dry academic discipline, that we haven't realized what this is. This isn't the law library. This is the Holy Spirit of God taking His words and applying them directly to us. And that means, according to Paul, that the Bible is enough for us. It completes us. It is comprehensively what we need. Look at the next verse. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not equipped a bit for some of the things you've got to do, but the man of God, in this context, that means the church leader or maybe the youth leader in our context, the person with the responsibility of leading God's church is equipped thoroughly for every good work, just with this book, because of what this book actually is. Some of you might have come across the books of Peter Adam, an Australian guy from Melbourne. I love him because he's just got the driest sense of humour in the world, and I kind of relate to that. But I remember him once saying about this verse that he wanted to And again, it's slightly risky as an illustration on a conference organised by a Christian book publisher, but forgive me. He says, I'd love to run a Christian bookshop. He says, and just see how long I could go about it in this kind of way. So someone comes in and they say, well, look, I'm looking for a book on marriage because, you know, things are a bit tough at home at the moment and we need some advice. And I just wondered if there's anything that anyone had written that would help us in our marriage. He said, I've got just the book for you. Bit of a classic, but it's just the most helpful thing on marriage that I've seen. The Bible. He sells in the Bible. Someone else comes in and they say, oh, look, I've got this youth group and I'm not sure kind of what the cutting edge thing would be to do with them. And I've got just the thing for you, mate. The Bible. And, you know, you can see, and he went on and on. You can see how it goes with these different things. But in every situation, this is the book that we need. And it's enough. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other Christian books that are helpful. And thanks to the Good Book Company for many of those. But the Christian books, okay, I'm not sacked. I'm not going to be casted off the platform. But the Christian books, of course, that help us most are the Christian books that point us to the Bible. They just help us to see what the Bible is saying. And wonderfully, that's what the Good Book Company books do. But it is the Bible that is the solution to everything that we need to know to lead people to know Christ in the church. And I wonder if we believe that. So here you are in youth work, and you've got, I don't know, someone with anorexia. Increasingly an issue, isn't it? With young people with psychological problems. Someone self-harming. I remember the first time that happened in our Bible study at church. Someone was self-harming and phoning their leader saying, I'm about to do it. And I was thinking, I'm utterly out of my depth. What do I do in this situation? Or maybe there's someone else whose parents are going through a divorce. What have I got to say to them? Or somebody else is struggling with depression, or somebody else is doing a science, about to go off to university, do science. They got all kinds of questions about Richard Dawkins, and you're just bewildered as the youth worker thinking, how do I get equipped to deal with all of these things? And Paul says to us, if you've got the Bible, you are thoroughly equipped. You won't be able to fix every problem, but you will be able to point people to the Lord Jesus, who brings eternal salvation. And you have everything you need to do that in this book. It is a book of power. It is a book of now, the Spirit's work now. It is a book that is everything that we need. But it is a book that needs to be handled correctly. And Trevor was just helping us to think earlier that we need both the power and life of the Bible, and we also need to get it right. And so I want to talk now about getting it right. And I wanted to turn back a chapter in 2 Timothy to chapter 2. And this is what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Make sure, he says, that you're a workman who God approves of. And how do you know that you're that? Make sure you're a workman that handles the word of God correctly. In other words, there's an implication, at least there, that it's possible to handle it incorrectly. And the analogy he uses is that of a workman, and that's always rung bells with me ever since I lived in Peckham in South London, Southeast London, and we had problems with our plumbing. Basically, two problems. The tap in the kitchen couldn't be turned off unless you could bench press kind of, you know, 200 pounds or something. It was so stiff that only my strongest friends could stop it pouring out. And that was expensive because of, you know, water meters and that kind of thing. Also, the upstairs toilet, it was always overflowing. So, you know, you have the overflow pipe and it was overflowing all the time. So it was like a kind of water feature in the next door neighbor's garden. You can imagine them kind of arranging the plants around the bottom of it. And so we got Ray in, the plumber, Ray the plumber from Peckham. Ray the cowboy plumber from Peckham. So Ray turns up and, you know, does the job. And, well, after he leaves, I mean, the tap is off, but as soon as you turn it on again, you then can't turn it off. So that was a kind of one turn-off success. But much to his credit, that the upstairs toilet did stop overflowing and flushing. So, yeah, thanks, Ray. Join me for my recurring nightmare. I'm in the hospital, about to undergo surgery, wearing the kind of blue outfit. And they put in the anaesthetic, and my eyes are just half closed. And just before I go under, I see the surgeon about to perform the operation. And it's Ray, smiling at me. He's a nice bloke, you know, smiling at me, holding a scalpel with the same deftness with which he wielded the monkey wrench. Cowboy plumbers are one thing, but cowboy surgeons are another. And the question is handling the Bible more like plumbing or like heart surgery? How serious is it if you get it wrong? Well, of course, it's infinitely more important even than heart surgery. Here are words of life that can send someone to eternity with God in his perfect new creation. But here are words that, if handled wrong, well, they can be abused in the most terrible way, in the most destructive way. And Paul goes on in chapter 2 to speak about some people who, because they twisted the Bible, he says their teaching is like gangrene, which is not a flattering analogy, is it? Gangrene, that disease that kills parts of the body. That is what their teaching does to the church, he says. And sadly, it's true, isn't it, that many of the worst cults use the Bible as their basis. So Mormonism, they got the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll always take you to the Bible. The Bible wrongly handled, but they are people who use the Bible incorrectly. In South Africa, I've been to South Africa recently. I've got some friends there who are doing work in the church. And they told me that under apartheid, it was on the basis of Exodus chapter 19. You are a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Well, you can see how that might have been used, can't you? In an appalling way to justify that supremacy of one race over another. Mishandling the Bible, ripping it out of context, but it was the Bible they were using. And so not only is the Bible enough, but the Bible has got to be handled correctly. And that basically means it's got to be handled prayerfully. It's got to be handled by people who love God and want to obey it. But it's also got to be handled with a little bit of thought. It's not just a matter of read a verse and pick a meaning that you like. It's a matter of reading a verse and finding the meaning that the Holy Spirit intended to handle it correctly. I thought what we'd do now is just look at an example, and for the rest of my time we would see it kind of work out in practice. So would you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. And we're just going to look at the first 11 verses of John chapter 2, and that will be it for this morning, for this first session. John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus answered. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews to ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Okay, what I want you to do, this is an exercise for audience participation. With your neighbor, with no constraints about trying to handle the Bible correctly or anything like that, just think, what could you teach from this passage? Okay, with no constraints, no attempts to look at context or anything like that, with as much weird imagination as you wanted, loosely based in some way in this story, in a kind of nightmare scenario, what could you teach from these verses to your youth group? And I'm going to give you a couple of minutes, and then we'll shout out some crazy suggestions. So with your neighbor. Okay, some people are looking up, so let's... I know it's a big crowd and people are embarrassed to shout out, but there are no wrong answers, at least for this exercise. So any suggestions, any crazy ideas that you could teach from these verses? Say that again. Get drunk. Okay, Jesus loves alcohol. He loves a lot of alcohol. In fact, 20 to 30 gallons worth for a wedding. So Jesus must approve of the night out with the lads. Yes. Or rather, no, but yes, you could say that. Yes. You should only drink alcohol. Okay, this is taking it one step further. Water, not a good idea. Jesus doesn't like water, only alcohol. Okay, thank you. Yes. You should never drink alcohol because it's unfermented new wine. Thank you. Always do what your mother says. Yeah, I can imagine many a Sunday school lesson from this passage on something like that.
Jesus only had an hour of miracles inside him.
Jesus only... this is getting quite creative. Jesus only had an hour of miracles within him. This is because my time has not yet come. Okay, thanks very much. He's used up some precious miracle time, yes? Oh, shout out, sorry. If we do what Jesus says, everyone will always be happy all the time. If you've got a party that's not working, he can sort it out. And yes? Always save your best bottle of wine until the end of the dinner party. Yes? Jesus is a show-off. Okay, yeah, because he likes to get attention at parties, yeah. now, okay, last one, last crazy one. You need to be able to do signs and wonders, otherwise people can't become Christians. So get to your weddings, guys, and hopefully you can do the same. Yeah. Now, it's pretty scary, isn't it? I mean, that is scary. The kind of things that you could, hopefully we're doing it as a joke, although you would be surprised some of the stuff that is taught in that kind of method. I remember when I was at university going to a talk. It was at the Christian Union, and the guy had done that kind of thing with the Bible. So he read the passage, and then he kind of, with incredible imagination, kind of zoomed off in this direction and in that direction. And I was a bit muddled because I was a new Christian, and my friend said, oh yeah, well, when it comes to the Old Testament, he says, there's basically three ways of understanding it. He says there's the salvation historical, which is looking at the kind of unfolding story of God's promises throughout the Bible. If you've ever done a Bible overview, it's that kind of thing. He says then there's the Christological, looking for signs of Jesus in it. And then there's the whatever you want illogical. And that's what we just had there. Now, whatever you want a logical Bible reading is common, but it's not right. It's not what the Holy Spirit intends with his words. He wants us to understand the Word of God correctly. So how can we do that in this passage? What is John's guide? What is the author's guide to what he wants us to understand? Now, that's really the key to understand the Bible correctly, alongside prayerfulness, and alongside a willingness to obey it, godliness. But the key in terms of understanding is to ask the question, what did the author of this mean? So if John, who wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was sitting here, and we could say, John, what did you mean? Would he have agreed with us? That's the test. If John was doing this sermon, what would he emphasize? And often that's just the case of reading. I find with the Bible, if I read it once, it doesn't make much sense to me. I read it and it's a bit bewildering. If I read it twice, it's semi-bewildering. If I read it 10 times, simply by reading it, I understand it better. Now, that's worth trying. If you read something that's really puzzling, you don't think it will make any difference because you think, I've already read it. I can remember what it says. You'd be surprised. It's my little secret magic tip. Maybe not all at the same time because it's a bit weird just reading it 10 times, but maybe once a day for 10 days. I bet by the 10th day you understand it more, and all you've done is just read it more. And because by reading it, we're looking for the things that the author is saying about what he intends us to understand. And in this case, it's really easy because John actually tells us what the point is. I don't know if you can find it there. Just look down. Somewhere in this passage, John tells us what we're supposed to learn. The last verse, This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So what are you supposed to learn from the fact that Jesus was at Cana in Galilee and turned 20 gallons of water into wine? No, not 20, it's 6 jars of 20, 120 gallons of water into wine. You are supposed to learn he is glorious, and you're supposed to put your faith in him. Because let's face it, this is quite a hard thing to do, isn't it? Even with all the advances in technology and science, you can't do this. And Jesus can, and that reveals him as being a uniquely glorious person. So, you know, maybe you're trying to work out whether Jesus is someone to be followed, and you go, he can do this. He's full of glory. He must be from God. And actually, we know we're on the right track with that, because not only is that what John has told us about what this little bit, this little section means in verse 11, it also chimes in with what he tells us his whole book means. So we're always asking the question, what is the purpose of the author in writing this? So if you turn to chapter 20 and verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these ones are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why have you written the signs of the water into wine and the feeding of the 5,000 and the healing of the official's son and the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the healing of the blind man and the resurrection of Jesus? Why have you written those down, John? I've written them down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is John's aim. It's interesting because I used to think that the Bible was kind of the raw material, and then I had to think up a message to go with it. So here are some, you know, truths about God, but I have to turn it into a message with a point. But actually, of course, all the Bible writers always wrote messages with a point. They had a purpose. John didn't just write words because he thought they looked nice on the page, in some, as like some kind of ancient poet. He wrote words because he wanted to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might, and by believing, you might have life in his name. And that's therefore the aim for our youth group. I'm going to tell them about water into wine, but my hope is that they will realize that Jesus is God's King and they'll trust him. Not that they'll obey their parents, or not that they'll have license to get drunk, or not that they'll think they can do miracles like that themselves. Although it would be kind of fun to let them try. They'll discover soon enough that they can't do that. Only Jesus can do things on this scale and in this amazing way. But there is more. And what I love about the Bible is it's not a kind of secret, hidden, encoded book that only experts can understand. It's pretty easy to understand if you look at it prayerfully and carefully, and you read it several times. And we've all got the point to spend a couple of minutes. Jesus is God's King. But often there's even more. And that's what I love about this. It's not that the more is the kind of hidden meaning, but often more is the fuller and even more exciting way of understanding more deeply what we could understand simply. So you give a teenager a Bible and give them an hour, they can understand something. You as an adult come back to the passage of the Bible for the 10th time, and you understand a little bit more. Let me share with you a little bit more that you can understand from this passage. And don't worry if you didn't get this first time around, because I didn't get it first time around. I got this about 10th time around. But it's quite cool. So, what is it about Jesus at the wedding that shows him to be glorious? Why is that a glorious thing to do? Is it only because this is impossible? I mean, that's pretty good, isn't it? So, but it could have been any other number of impossible things. So he could have gone to the wedding and said, I'll levitate the wedding banquet table for 10 minutes. And he goes, whoop, and then everyone looks at it. That would be impossible. And similarly cool, and that would be glorious. Or, you know, is there anything special about doing this particular miracle, apart from just that he shows his power to do something that's impossible, which is pretty good by itself? I think actually there is, and that is because when you look at the context, you find that weddings crop up quite a lot in these chapters of John's Gospel. It's been well said that a text without a context is a con. So, for example, I could tell you about the day that, when I used to live in Peckham, I was once found myself sitting in a small room with a blade pressed against my neck, and a man in a thick Turkish accent said to me, "What is it to be?" And actually, it was, you know, it's the barber's. And he wanted to know if I wanted a flat back or a kind of curved back on my head. So, you know, the context can often is often key to understanding what's going on. Well, I think the same is here. So in chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding and the wine runs out. And basically that is a bit of a disaster because, you know, it's like a wedding reception. They only get around half the tables and then there's no more wine. It's slightly embarrassing. Embarrassing particularly for the bridegroom. He's the one who's expected to provide the good wine. But Jesus steps in as an emergency substitute bridegroom and saves the day. Okay, well, we don't think much more of it for chapter 2. It's a pretty good thing to do. But then we get to chapter 3, and we read about John the Baptist, and he says this, chapter 3, verse 28. "You can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He must become greater. I must become less." So here is the bridegroom idea again. And John's saying, I'm the best man. I'm not the star of the show. The bridegroom's the star of the show. The bridegroom's here and I'm really chuffed as the best man. So again, Jesus as the bridegroom. And then slightly more subtly, in chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman by a well. And if you know the Old Testament, you know that's slightly suggestive because often that's just the best place to pick up a lady in the Old Testament. You know, it's the kind of equivalent of kind of dating website. It's go to the well. So, you know, Moses met Zippy at the well, and Jacob met his wife at the well significantly. This is actually Jacob's well. So this is a well with a bit of a romantic history, a favorite Valentine spot. And Jesus goes there on his own. He meets a woman. And everyone's very shocked to discover him talking to a woman at a well, at Jacob's well. And there's a kind of suggestion of, are they getting together with somebody? And then Jesus has a conversation with her about her marital history, remember? You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands and the man you've now had is not your husband. So here is a woman with a failed relationship history and I guess a failed relationship with God history. Things have been a mess for this woman, this Samaritan woman. And yet here is Jesus in the romantic place offering her relationship. Not a marriage relationship, but a relationship with God, a relationship of eternal life and forgiveness with the Christ. And you put it all together, you say, what's going on? Well, Jesus is at a wedding and the bridegroom stuffs up and he steps in and sorts it out. Jesus' best friend says, I'm like a best man, you know, because he's like a bridegroom. And then he comes to someone who's failed in marriage humanly and failed in marriage spiritually, failed with God, and he offers her relationship. You put it all together, you say, what is John showing us when Jesus turns water into wine at a banquet? He is saying Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. He is the one bringing the ultimate marriage, the ultimate relationship. Jesus is the one who can offer relationship to those who stuffed up relationship. And of course, if you know the Old Testament, then you realize that wedding banquets is one of the best, one of the ways of describing the promised kingdom. Everything's got stuffed up, but one day God is going to bring about a glorious banquet with fine wine, and he's going to stop death and stop suffering. And there'll be feasting and joy with him in perfect relationship. You know that picture. And you know also well in the Old Testament that often people's relationship with God is described as a failed marriage. The prophet Hosea with his adulterous wife, or the images in Ezekiel about God divorcing his unclean people. But you'll know again that they promised a time when God would restore the relationship, when God would woo his church again, when the relations would be back on track, when he would be married to them. So Jesus turns up at a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and there's no wine, and the bridegroom's stuffed up. And Jesus' time hasn't yet come.
But he reveals himself as the perfect bridegroom, the one bringing in the perfect relationship. He does that miraculously. He does that reveals his glory. It's more than a party trick. It is a revelation that he is God's king. And so John writes this so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. Now, I don't think you have to get that to understand John 2. So it's not a kind of panic if you wouldn't have seen that for yourself kind of thing. Do panic if you would have told everyone in your youth group that it's wrong to drink water. You know, that's the kind of panic. But as long as you looked carefully enough to find out that this is telling you about Jesus, not about us, and it's about his glory rather than what I can do at parties, and my aim is for the kids to trust him, well, I'm on the right lines. But don't be satisfied just with your first Sunday school lesson answer. Keep studying, keep digging deeper. There is more and more and more to find. And this is in my experience. Whenever I look at John's gospel and things I thought I got, suddenly get a bit more, suddenly see something new. Not as if studying a book of kind of reference on the shelves in the library, but as if picking up the telephone and having the experience of having my Creator address me. These are words of life, words of the Holy Spirit, words of now. God breathed words. These are sufficient words. And so can I encourage you in your youth groups and your Sunday school classes, firstly, to work hard at the Bible. Don't be content with the whatever you want a logical message. But secondly, can I urge you to stick with the Bible? Don't look elsewhere because the Bible's become too small. But realize that this is, you give the children this, you give the kids this, you are giving them the words of their Creator speaking to them. You don't find that anywhere else in the world. You're giving them the words that God spoke when he walked through the door of history and said, hey, you guys who are guessing about reality, let me tell you what is true. You are giving them the words of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And please work hard at the Bible, and please stick with the Bible, in order that we may learn that Jesus, in a fuller way than we could have imagined, is the Christ, the Son of God, that we should trust in him, and that by trusting have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry when our view of the Bible is smaller than it really is. When we thought of it just as a reference book or a dry book or a dead book. We're sorry, Father, when we've looked elsewhere perhaps to find real power. We've looked elsewhere to find the work of the Holy Spirit in his fullest way. Thank you, Father, that these are words that are breathed out by you, that equip us thoroughly for every work done for you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to read them carefully, prayerfully, obediently. Keep us, Father, from cowboy Bible teaching. And we pray that, Father, by handling the Word of God correctly, you would use our words to bring life to many people for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, we're going to sing now, I think, and then after that, Tim's going to come up and give us some book reviews. So let's stand and sing these great truths that Andrew's just reminded us of. Let's stand, let's sing.
Thanks to Jeff and the band for leading us in that. It's great, isn't it, to sing together as God's people, to encourage each other with these words that remind us of the gospel. My name's Tim Thornborough. I work with the Good Book Company, and it's time for coffee break. And during the coffee break, there will be the opportunity to browse some resources on the bookstall. Have we actually got any Bibles on the bookstall? Is it a bookstall that is just the Bible? Do we have any? Listen, if you need a Bible, just take one of the All Souls ones. They honestly don't mind. there is quite a wealthy area, so I'm sure they won't miss them. And I suspect they're going to get some new ones for New Year anyway. That's great. On the bookstall, some terrific things, some great bargains. And first up, two books that Andrew Satch has written with various other people. Dig Deeper, Tools to Unearth the Bible's Treasure. If you're someone who really wants to get to grips with how you start to dig deeper into the Bible, which is part of our job as youth workers, as children's workers, to really know the scriptures so that we can explain them to others. I can't recommend this book too highly. And there is a sequel, Dig Even Deeper, for those of you who've got into spade work in a big way, helping you work out how to unearth the Old Testament in greater detail. These are brilliant, brilliant books. And if you if you're a part of a little team of youth workers and children's workers, a great way to spend time together would be for you all to read a chapter and get together when you get together and just talk about it briefly, about how you dig deeper into the Bible together as a team. Anyway, they are here today. Special offer, £2 the pair, or £7 each. Whoops, wrong cover. £10 the pair. How does he do it? The children will be having sausages for Christmas again. £10 the pair, or £7 for each. Do grab them. That's a special deal just for today. Some of you may know Dave Fenton, who has been involved in Keswick Youth Ministries for years and years. He's just released a brand new book called Growing Up: Biblical Youth Ministry in the Local Church. If you're someone who is involved in organizing how youth ministry works from bottom to top in your church, this is another new book which is great to read. Okay. Christmas time coming up, and we have two or three great books that you could think about giving to people in your youth group, in your children's group. I'm really excited about True in the Middle. This is just released last weekend. It's a book for 11 to 14-year-old girls about that age, just really trying to help them grow from being girls into young ladies, and not just young ladies, but Christian young ladies. Sarah, who wrote the book, Sarah Bradley, said to me, I wanted to put in here all the things I wish someone had told me when I was 13 and 14. And that's exactly what she's done. It's a terrific little book for girls that might be your children or might be in your group or might be your godchildren. And here's a more general one called Lost, John T. Alcock, who's one of our seminar speakers today. A great book for younger teens, either sex, really working out the parable of the two sons, sometimes known as the parable of the prodigal son. And here's another book by Tim Hawkins, Totally Transformed, really trying to deal with a lot of those issues that trouble teenagers, Christian teenagers, sex, drink, parents, God, and you. So all three of those will be terrific things to give away for Christmas to kids in your group. We've also got some children's books, gospel-themed storybooks for younger ones on there on a special deal today. And we've got some smaller leaflety things, which are kind of tracts or little leaflets you could use for Christmas. And a special offer there, you can take a copy, one copy of each for free. That'll encourage you over to the bookstall. Take a copy each for free just to see if they might be of use to you. And again, a special deal for buying them. Lots of other stuff there for you to browse and look at. Please do take the opportunity during coffee break today, lunchtime, this afternoon. Now, after coffee, we are going to our seminar streams. It starts at 11:45 sharp to keep the program running. If you're doing deeper application for under 11s, then it's going to be in here. And we'd ask, please, that you try and stay on the ground floor if you're coming in for that, rather than use the balcony. Deeper application for 11s to 18s is in the Waldegrave Hall, which is directly beneath here. It's where the donuts were when you first came in this morning. Deeper still, with Andrew Satch, is in the dining room, which is downstairs. It's the glass partition part over on that side. And then Dig Deep with Alison Mitchell, Langham Room, It's sort of behind here, up a few stairs. So if you go through the double doors here, and then up a flight of stairs, it's a room that's just at the back there. There'll be stewards around to point you to that if you get lost. Just ask. Now, for coffee, people who are on this side of the building, which is you guys down here, plus you guys up here, you're going, please, all the way down to the Waldegrave Hall down the bottom to get coffee there. If you're on this side, you guys here and you guys up there, come down and grab coffee over here. 11:45, you've got 35 minutes exactly. Go.